chapter 4, then, Mark or Luke tells us, in verse 1, then, now that then is a time reference, which is telling us after all of the other things that had taken place, the birth, his baptism, and all of the other things, it's at that point now, that's where we are, that Jesus ultimately, this is where he begins his ministry. Okay? Now notice what it says. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now remember that John had been baptizing, he had been immersing or identifying people with repentance, of making the change in their life so that their lives could be lived in accordance with the plan and purposes of God. That's what John's baptism was for. But John said, but listen, there's another that's coming that's going to identify you, not with repentance, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's, remember, after John had done all of this, Luke indicates for us that it was probably at the end of the day that Jesus ultimately showed up. The other Gospels tell us that John recognizes who he is and says, wait a second, I need to be baptized by you. Where Jesus replies, no, what's necessary is to fulfill the Scripture. And so Jesus, therefore, is baptized. The Spirit descends in the form of a dove. Okay, not a dove, but in the form of a dove, and comes upon Jesus. And now the Father then makes the statement, you are in whom I'm well pleased, and you are my beloved Son. And so we know, we have the Trinity at work there, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And though for us, it looks like three different individuals, ultimately it's the Godhead at work, which they have always done. We will see that again this morning. So after all of that takes place, and then the genealogies are shown after that to show us who Jesus is by his human side of things, we have God's spiritual side, you're my beloved Son, and then Luke gives the genealogy to show the physical side. So both Jesus' divine nature and his human nature are identified for us in what God said and in the genealogy. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. So he'd been at the Jordan there, the river that runs from the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea. To this day, it is still the border between the nation of Israel and the country of Jordan, which we know of as Jordan. And so that's where he had been. But now he goes back and he's going up north, and he goes up and he settles in the wilderness. Now the wilderness in the Scripture always is associated with God using that period of time in a person's life to develop them into the person or people that he wants them to be. That's how God, for whatever reason, has chosen to do it. He has always chosen the times where it's the toughest, where there is no dependency on anything else other than God. That's why the wilderness is so significant. He called Abraham out of Haran. He calls Abraham to go over to the land of Israel, out into the wilderness. There was nothing there. The Jebusites lived there, but the place was desolate. He calls Moses and the people out of Egypt, for goodness sake, where they had everything they thought that they wanted. And he leads them out into the wilderness to prepare his people to be the kind of people that he wants them to be. And we just see on and on. Elijah, the prophets, oftentimes we find them out there in the wilderness. It's God uses the wilderness. And it's, as I've already said, the reason is because within the wilderness, where things are desolate, you can do nothing but rely completely and wholly upon God. That's the significance of the wilderness. That's why it always shows up. Well, it was no less different for Jesus, because his humanity, he was living out the same thing that he is. In other words, he's not going to do anything that he hasn't done for his people all along. Later, Paul, after Rabbi Saul makes the conversion and gives his life to the Lord, and his name is changed to Paul, where's the place God sends him? To the wilderness. Always the wilderness. Always, always, always. The place of desolation, because it's there where we're stripped of everything else and God deals with us. But it's also the place that we avoid like the plague, isn't it? Because who wants to be in that condition? Who wants to be out there like that, completely isolated? You see? We don't want to be that way. And yet it's over and over. So the Spirit brings him. Now notice that the Spirit, and Luke is very significant on this concept of the Spirit, even in the life of Jesus, because what he's going to do is he's going to write volume 2, which is, of course, the book of Acts. And what is the book of Acts? It's the actions of the apostles under the power and the guidance of God's Holy Spirit. And repeatedly through Luke's gospel, which we're going to follow through the book of Acts, which follows Luke's gospel, we're going to go into that next. As he does that, the power of the Spirit behind all of this stuff is the thing that's significant to Luke. Because it's only the Spirit of God working in us that changes things within our world. So he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now here's another interesting point. The Spirit is leading him into the wilderness. We've already talked about the desolation. But is he also not leading him into debate and conflict and controversy? Absolutely. He's leading him into a time of testing, a time of trial. You see, we live in an age, especially in America, where we think that to follow the Lord and by the Lord's Spirit's leading, that everything's going to be hunky-dory, right? Where if we walk with the Lord, everything works. We get along with our boss, right? We get along with the person sitting next to us. We get along. Everything's going to work really well. God's going to provide because now I'm walking in Spirit. Where exactly do you find that? You never find that because it doesn't happen. Now, if you're blessed to have that kind of a walk, then praise God. But that's the exception, not the rule. The Holy Spirit is not shy about leading us into circumstances that are going to prove us and test us. Now, not because He doesn't know how we are. He knows everything. These times are for you and I to learn from, not God. And when God, for an example, when God had Abraham take Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice, was it because God wasn't really sure about what Abraham would do? Are you kidding me? He's God. He knew precisely what Abraham would do. And though he says in there, now I know, what he's telling Abraham is now you know. See, you know to the extent of your faith now in me because I have done this thing. I mean, we always have this picture painted for us that God is just not sure about us. And so he's going to give us a little time and find out how much more responsibility or whatever he can give us, right? No. So testing is for us to prove. Is that God uses these things in our lives so that we learn who we are in God. He already knows who we are. If you're in Christ, you're in God, right? It's as simple as that. That's a done deal. So this cannot mean that he's uncertain, no, even that way. So he's being tempted. What's happening here is his humanity is going to be put to the test. And the enemy, always ever present to join the test, just obviously has to throw in his sideshow, so to speak. See? But the interesting thing to me about this is the Spirit leads right into the very presence of the enemy. Did you catch that? Into the presence of the enemy. Well, gee, I thought we should pray and try to stay out of his way. Why? Isn't light supposed to be in the darkness? Are we not called light? Yes. Isn't truth supposed to be where there's untruth? Where there's false? Absolutely. So it makes all the sense in the world when you really stop and think about it. But the Spirit leads us in. So the next time you find yourself in the wilderness, now it doesn't mean you have to be, you know, he's not going to lead you up there to the mountains without food and water. That's not what we're talking about. But the wilderness in your life, whatever it may be, when you're in your family situation, your job situation, who knows, your health situation. These are all wildernesses. And God will teach us in the midst of those if we'll just listen and get the right perspective. And this is why the world can't understand God, because they see things happen to the people of God or even to the people of the world, and of course they want to blame God. Because they don't possess the ability to understand that what's happening is by the plan of God for the people of God. It doesn't have to be right. Some of the greatest times where God moved me and my faith forward were in the toughest times of my life. Periods that lasted sometimes for years, that I would just cry out repeatedly, God, what is going on, man? Have I done something to wrong you? And I knew better because I was in Christ. Didn't mean I was perfect now. That's not what I'm saying. But being in Christ, I'm a child of God. So am I being disciplined here? What is happening? Remember I shared with you when God sent Marie and I to Belize for our 5-year missions in Belize before we came here. For the first few months, I had a terrible time. After 13, 14 years in the ministry, as a pastor. God says, I'm going to send you to Belize. So we go to Belize, and I'm all fired up to get down there, and all of a sudden I get down there, and this weird thing happens to me. And for the first few months, I'm feeling like, what is happening to me? And I started to get this stupid thing that I cried out to God repeatedly for. Lord, what have I done wrong that you would send me to Belize? Dadrick, to Belize you go. You're going to go and live in the rainforest where there's critters that will climb all over you while you sleep. Let's go to Belize. Right? All of the stuff that goes along with that. And I struggled with that. And I could not understand. But now, I wouldn't change anything. I'd move back to Belize tomorrow if God called us to go. And those that know what I'm talking about know precisely. Because what we learned through that period of time, yes, we had nothing left for us to get there. We gave all of this up. And you get down into a situation like that, and I don't care how spiritually mature you are, all of a sudden, you better figure out what your faith is all about. Because there isn't no one else to call. You live in the rainforest, man. Your truck breaks down. You better know how to fix it. There's not auto zones on the corners there. Could the road we were on for most of the first 4 years of our 5 years, to get anything was 100 miles of mud, just like you see on TV, right through the rainforest. Now it's paved now, praise God. When we had our team there, they got to see the Southern Highway paved. But when we lived there, it wasn't that way. And I mean, things would happen and you just go, why, God, I'm doing your ministry here and now this happens and I got to make a 6-hour journey through the bush to go up and get a stupid part for my truck? Why would you do that, God? Can't you just heal my truck? They hailed. I tried, it didn't work. No, that tranny was out, man. It was gone. No amount of hands laid on it was going to make it go into reverse. So now you got to run around, and it's just like, and you're crying out to God, and you're saying, God, but we're doing such, if I have to go do this and rebuild this transmission, and I got to go to Guatemala to get the parts to do it, because no one in Belize has them. Right? And you start freaking out, and you're saying, that makes no sense to me, God. The ministry is going well. The pastors, they're starting to understand what I'm trying to teach them. The medical outreach, all of the stuff that we're doing now has got to be on hold because I got to fix my truck. Wah. Right? And now I look back on that and I understand precisely what God was doing. He was doing just what He's fixing to do here. And this was a lesson for me to learn, and I remember this. And now all of those things we learned there, they're so precious. The hurricane that ruined everything. Everything changed our complete ministry around. Because we got wiped out by a hurricane. And all of the people. And it's just like, God, I don't understand. And God's just saying, I know you don't understand. That's the point. Right? And He's just saying, just walk with me. That's all. You'll see, but it's so difficult to do, isn't it? Oh, man. Now, that was part of our wilderness. We've had lots of others than that. And God is saying, just trust me. And we were in a position to do nothing else. Dude, what else are you going to do when you're in a situation like that? You had brothers and sisters there, you know, but they didn't have any answers either. So you just do it. So this wilderness thing. Now notice what's happened. The Spirit leads him into this. So stop praying for God to keep you out of the tough times in life. Remember the guys get on the boat. Jesus sends them in the boat to cross the river because they were on the other side. Today what we would know as Jordan. And He had been ministering over there and He told them to go on across the lake, the Sea of Galilee on the other side. And lo and behold, they run into a storm. Caught Jesus totally by surprise. Really? Wait a minute, Rick, you're saying He sent them into that storm. That's absolutely what I'm saying. He sent them into the heart of the storm where they were whining, we're going to die, we're going to die. Bail faster, you know? Of course He knew they were going into the storm. There was a lesson to be learned. Why should we think we're any different? But we do. I mean, after all, we're Americans. But notice what's happening. He's letting them there. So why was the Spirit? Notice verse 2. Being tempted for 40 days. See, we have this idea, because movies have been made this way, where Jesus is out there, and basically he's sitting out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 with his eyes prayed, you know, the Domini Patri, and, you know, whatever. And he's waiting. And then all of a sudden, at the end of the 40 days, Satan goes, aha! He's hungry. He's weak. He's tired. I'm going to go get him. But look at what it just says. Being tempted for 40 days. The enemy was continuously and relentlessly tempting him. We don't know. It's not recorded for us what that was about. What we do know is that the writer of Hebrews tells us in the 4th chapter that he was tested and tempted in every way, just like you and me. Oh, he could. Rick, you don't know the things that tempt me. He couldn't have been tempted like that. Yeah, he could. He had a human nature that he had to deal with just like you and me. Oh, I can't think of my Lord like that. Well, you better, because those were the things. Now, I don't know what this was all entailed, but there were 40 days of the enemy's attempt to thwart him from his mission, because he knew precisely what was happening. The enemy, the king, not of this world, we're going to see in a minute, Lucifer's still king of this world, but the true king, the king of kings, had now entered into his realm. And he knew the minute that happened, he was defeated. He knew it. And so he's trying to trip him up to get him to go. So we don't know what was happening during those days, but for 40 days, he was harassing the Lord. It was the purpose of God. It was his purpose to do this. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil, the accuser, the adversary, the enemy. That's who it is. And in those days, he ate nothing. Now, it's obvious that I spend a lot of time fasting. They say that 40 days, which is roughly 6 weeks, right, is basically the extent to which the human body can go without physical problems, you know, blindness and the other things that accompany that. So after all of this stuff and apparently not winning and not being able to get a foothold, when those days had ended, it was at the end of the 40 days, and Luke is the only one that tells us this, he was hungry. I read this and I'm going, man, I got to go get a munchie because I'm hungry now just reading this. But it's at that point. Now, that's very significant because look at the sequence. My beloved son, the son of God, even though they assumed that he was the son of Joseph. That's going to come into play again here in a few minutes. And then he's led by the Spirit out and the enemy comes. And notice that what the enemy is doing here. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God. Now, really, that's not the greatest translation in the world. He's not questioning whether Jesus is the Son of God. He knows full well who he is. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been messing with him for 40 days. He knows precisely. Literally, what this means is, since you are the Son of God. You see, unlike others that would deny his ancestry as being a descendant of David and therefore qualified to sit on the throne of David as the Messiah, and then therefore being qualified to be the anointed of God, everybody questioning that, Lucifer never questions that. He's saying, since you are, I heard the voice, Jesus. You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I know who you are. We're going to see later on in the same chapter, not today, I don't think anyways, we're going to see where the enemies, when he walks into the synagogue, the church of their day, that the demons themselves, or we know who you are. Satan knew precisely who he was, which was the whole point, as I've already said, for the 40 days. So basically, read it this way. And the devil said to him, listen, since we both know that you're the Son of God, and we both also know that you must be starving by this point, you need to turn this bread into stone. I mean, after all, we both know you have the ability to do so. Now, does he have the ability to do so? Of course he does. He took a couple of loaves of bread and a few fish and fed 5,000, and then another time did the same thing, fed 4,000. One Jewish group, one Gentile group. So he could have certainly done this. So, really, where's the problem with this? I mean, after all, you are hungry, but notice what Jesus replies, and we're all familiar with this. Jesus answered him saying, it is written. Now that is very significant, folks. And you need to highlight, arrow, make that jump off the page. It is written. The word of God. Not your opinion, not your interpretation, nothing. It is written. We love to throw this word, well, that's just your interpretation around. What we're really saying is that's your opinion. Because there's only one way to interpret the truth. That's with the truth. It's as simple as that. It's not open to interpretation. So, but Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So you mean to tell me that the word of God itself is sustenance? Absolutely. Not for your physical well-being, but for your spiritual. If you find yourself famished in the spiritual realm and weakened because you're famished, and things begin to blur, and you don't think that you can take another step, then my question to you is, why are you not in God's Word? It has everything that you need. You know why? Because we get frustrated. We're trying to figure out why we're hungry instead of what this hunger is supposed to help us with. See? And then we get frustrated, and we're like, oh, I'm reading, but I'm not getting anything. Throw it away till next week, until Rick says, open your Bibles. Right? That's what we do. But that's so wrong. And then this is why we struggle. Why, when we have these situations in our life, do we go and look to someone else, me or anybody else? I'm not saying you shouldn't. Now, don't misunderstand. Stop calling me. Please, stop calling me. No, that's not what I'm saying. Although you can't call me now because of my phone. I know there are people that will make the comments I never answer anyways, which is partially true. But I would this week working at the church, I had my phone on the tailgate of my truck, and I lifted my tailgate, and the phone slid down and right between my tailgate and the truck. My phone is dead. We're having a memorial service this evening. Now, actually, I could still call out. However, I can't see your number. So it's gone. I'm going to have to get another one. So if you have to call Marie. Which most of you do anyway, because you know then I'll get the message. Anyways, why are you guys interrupting me? Because now I've lost my place. Now it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. We've got to get to the place where God's word is precisely what it said. It's the sustenance for life. Where it becomes the thing that is most significant in who we are, and the kind of life that we all at least claim to want to lead. It's all found in there. Jesus could have turned this and it would have been no sin here. Not this one anyways. Would have been no big deal. But what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, obviously, from his perspective, this fast is set up by God. And he's not at the point where it's time to break it. And he will not break it until it's time. And that's why the enemy is doing this. And Jesus is simply saying, you're right, I am hungry physically, but I'm starving spiritually. And I will wait until God says, okay. But he is God. How can that be? I don't know. I don't. Nobody can figure that out. And if they tell you they figured it out, they're lying. Because you can't. It's as simple as that. But every word, did you catch that? People often ask me, how come I teach the way I do, breaking down each word and stuff? This is why. A long time ago, this jumped off the page of me. We're talking 25 years ago. And I've got to the point now where the words to me. And I know not everybody, and you don't have to be. You're not called to teach, and that's okay. But for me, it is. He's right. Every word. And it becomes this very significant thing. See, that's going on. Now, what he's trying to do, the enemy here, what Jesus obviously responds in a way that just puts him in his place, and what a lesson for us to learn. We all know this is how we can whoop him. Right? Whoop up on him. Let's call it that way. That way we keep it clean in the pulpit. But anyways, we know how we can do it, but the question is, do we? See? We talk about it, and yet he still gets the upper hand in our lives. Why? Because we're not doing what we say we should do. What we know we should do, let me put it that way. He knows he cannot stop this. But he can put doubt in there. And he wants to distract Jesus. That's what he's doing. Why? Because he knows that because Jesus is here, his days are numbered. That's why. So if he can get Jesus to do anything that's going to move him away from his position as Redeemer, Savior, fill in the blank, then he stands a chance. Otherwise, he's toast. So that's why he's doing this. And then, following on that. Now, here's interesting, because Luke reverses the order. Matthew has this one as number 3. They're both the same on number 1. Matthew puts this one as number 3. Well, nobody really understands why the Spirit, through Luke, chose to change the order. But it appears because Luke is a doctor. He thinks like a doctor systematically. And so he starts in the wilderness, right? And then he moves over here to the mountains, so to speak, and then he moves to the temple. Now, we don't know why. It doesn't matter. The same stories, they're just in reversed order. People say, see, that's how we know your Bible isn't accurate. Now, to which I say, you're nuts. That's how we know it's accurate. Because it's the view of two men who can't agree on anything, like any other men. That shows the validity, and yet they say the same exact things. Is it really important that it's sequential? Is it really important that it's chronological? I thought it was more important that it's theological. You know, call me crazy. So the devil then takes him up on a high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now the movies have done a fair job where they show Jesus, you know, and he's all, you know, because he hasn't eaten, right? And then they've got this movie that plays and shows all of these. Now we don't know how this happened. But we're talking about the ruler of this world, which we're going to see here in just a minute. And obviously, we're talking supernatural, and we said so many times, the thing about the supernatural, for the enemy as well as for our great God and Savior, is that time doesn't exist for them. And so, if from God's perspective, it's a done deal. He knows the end from the beginning, because it's all laid out there. It's over. So Lucifer is a spiritual being, but notice what he's doing. He's coming to Jesus when Jesus is in the physical. So there's probably a little arrogance here. Well, see, I'm still in the spiritual. And he just flashes this all out. Now, we don't know how this happened. But whatever the case may be, something, some way, he showed Jesus everything that the world possessed. And notice what he says. In a moment of time, the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you. Wait a minute, who's this guy to give authority? Watch this. And their glory. For this has been delivered to me. All of this glory of all of the kingdoms of the world, I will give to you because I have the authority to do so. Where did he get that authority? Adam and Eve. God said, I've given you dominion over all that I've created. I've given you that dominion. Don't do this one thing. If you do this, you're going to separate yourself from me. You're going to die. And we know what happened. The enemy comes in there. And by their disobedience, they gave the dominion that God had given them, man, over the earth, and handed it to Satan and said, here, you take it. Ever wonder why people do things to children that they do? This is why. That there's starving people, there's dying people, there is deformed people, there is diseased people. And it goes on and on and on. Because this guy is destroying that which God had said, let there be. And he's destroying it. But the king has now arrived, hasn't he? This is all about to change, and he knows it. Because God has said, I will let man have his time and the enemy. But I will restore. And that's why Revelation talks about a new heaven and a new earth. To which the man who lived the perfect life will literally have dominion. So the devil, taking him up on a high mountain in verse 5, showed him all the kings of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory. Did you see that? Not only will I give you the authority to rule all of these kingdoms of the earth. Notice the eyes in here. Remember what happened to Lucifer? I. This guy has a problem with I. All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. This guy has a serious pride issue. Right? And pride is always at the root of all sin. Let me say that again. Pride is always at the root of all sin. I don't care whether you're talking adultery, whether you're talking about addiction, whether you're talking about bitterness or anger or hatred or murder or anything else. It's all about pride. Because those things are the byproduct of us thinking, obviously, more highly than we ought to of ourselves. What I want is more significant in any of these areas and a thousand others that I didn't even name. Me, I am more important than anyone and anything, including Christian, your God. It's an issue of pride. Get over it. Well, I'm not really prideful. I just make mistakes. Because you're prideful. Well, I don't really lie. I just stretch the truth. Because you're prideful. Right? It's your nature to be. Again, do we train our children to be prideful and arrogant? No. Then where do they learn it? It's their nature. Do we teach them to lie? No. And yet they're really good at it. Where does it come from? It's their nature. That's why. That's why we need a new nature. It's called born again. So all this authority is at the beginning. Now look at verse 7. Therefore. Now these are significant. I've said this so many times. When you see a therefore, you find out what it's there for. This next statement cannot be understood without the basis of that which has already been stated. It's in other words, he's concluding this. Therefore what? Therefore because I have the authority, I have the power, I have the right to give to whoever I wish my desire. Because of that. In other words, Jesus, you're not talking with Joe Snuffy here. I have the authority. Right? Like old He-Man, I have the power. Those of you that had kids in those days, you'll know what I'm talking about. My son Rick used to run around going, thought he had the power. Not so much. But anyways. But because I have this, and you, in your humanity, Jesus, don't. You see what's going on here? He's playing the game. And he thinks, because God has taken on flesh, that he can overcome this. Because, after all, God is now in his realm and on his terms. Last time this happened in heaven, Lord, when I wanted to lift my throne above you, we were on your terms. And that's why you won. However, the tables have turned. You see? That's pretty significant. That's what's going on here. Therefore, because of all of these things, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Now, I read this last night, and I'm thinking, well, and the rest of the, during the week, and I'm thinking, is this guy smoking wacky weed? Does he seriously think? I mean, this is how warped the enemy is. How deluded he is. To think that God, even though incarnate in the flesh, would for one instant worship him is a nut job thought. This is crazy. But this is how perverted, twisted, how warped this guy is. That he would actually believe that this, the God standing before him, now on even on his terms, would fall and worship him. I mean, it's like, you cannot be serious. But he was. Yes, he was. If you'll worship me, all will be yours. I'll give it to you this way. You see, now ultimately what he's talking about here is you can have the crown. You've heard this said before, right? You can have the crown, Jesus, and rule all that you want. And you can have the crown without going to the cross. I'm offering you an easy way. Careful about the easy way. Wide is the path, Jesus said. It looks really good from where you stand. Really good. And after all, there's so many people on that path. Huh. There's so-and-so from church. Yeah. That looks so much good. Oh, I look over here. It's narrow. People are trying to squeeze by each other like Rick and Terry in the hall here in the church earlier. We were standing by my side and I couldn't get through. We had to move like a gate to let him through. See, oh man, look at those guys just squeezing into that thing. And not only they're squeezing into this thing, and look at what happens immediately. There's a cliff. They got to scale down this cliff. Then they got to climb up that other side. Man, there's snakes and stuff out there. And they look at that and they say, and they look over here, and there's people from the church on that road, and that one looks really good. I mean, that's a highway over there. There's even fast food along the way. There's the temptation for me. You mean there's a Taco Bell on that line? And Wiener Schnitzel up the road? All that stuff that's really good for you, right? Yeah, that's what happens, you see? Wide is the path. Narrow is the way. Wide is the path that leads where? To destruction. That which looks really good, really smooth, really enticing right now, you see, you can't see around that next corner. You can't see it. You have to trust one that warns you not to go that direction. And the one that looks so tragic is. But what you can't see is just through that next valley and over that next mountaintop is a paradise waiting for all those who will take that journey. Yeah. Well, it's so much easier to go the wide path. So much easier. Go with the flow, man. Come on. Rick, this is 2011. Surely you're not. No, I'm not doing anything. It's the scripture. Make a choice. The path still exists just because it's a couple thousand years later. And there are many going down that way. If you worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. Now what I love about this is the same thing that happened with Jesus. Now, you guys know me. I read these things and I see this. I put myself in the picture and I'm thinking, wow. He's showing him all this stuff. Now, this is a wacko Rick way to look at it, but let's just say there's this flat screen TV. The big, what's that honking one, man? You know what I'm talking about? The kind you want to watch. Football on! Yeah! Right? This massive thing. And he's showing him all this stuff, and this is what he said. And then Jesus says, get behind. And he turns his back. Why is that significant? Because that's precisely what he did to Peter. When Peter tried to do the same thing under the influence of the enemy. I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to arrest me falsely. They're going to accuse me. They're going to beat me. They're going to betray me. And ultimately they're going to kill me. It's okay. I'm going to raise to the dead. And the enemy tells Peter, you can't let that happen, man. So Peter goes, wait. No. This will never happen to you. Peter. This is not happening the way you think it's happening. I mean, after all, I've got it figured out, Jesus. You seem a bit confused right now. And what does Jesus do? Remember, he'd been talking to a crowd, and Peter comes up, and this is what he tells the crowd. Peter comes up and grabs him. Jesus turns around. He's face to face with Peter. And Peter makes this statement. Then Jesus says, once again, get behind me, Satan. And he turns back to the crowd, and Peter is now at his back. And then he says to the crowd, be careful. That's what's going on here. Get behind me. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You want me to do this? It's not happening. You want to ultimately worship. How do we know? Well, he just said he's going to give it all to him. Yeah, I will give it to you if you worship me. Ridiculous. You're going to supposed to worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Oh, that's me, Rick. Right? That's why I'd love to tell you that's what's true for me, but it's not. There are lots of other things in my life, sadly, that I worship that are more important to me than the things of God at times. I wish I was over that, but I'm not. And then he brought him to Jerusalem and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, there's a lot of debate over this, but basically it seems to me that on the temple and where Solomon had built his part of the thing, and of course Herod had redone it, there was a porch up there that looked over the what would be the west side of the temple, and it was very high because the temple sat on a mountain, and it was sheer cliff down into the bottom, and in the bottom of that was a valley that the Hinnom Valley was the literal name for it, but Jesus called it the Valley of Gehenna, and he used it as an example of hell, because it was in Gehenna, in this deep side, that the people would throw their trash. And they would burn this, and it was constantly burning, and there were people down there turning it, and maggots were always alive in it, and stuff like that. And that's why Jesus used that and likened that to what this is what hell is going to be like. So it appears that this was the one that he brings him to. Now, that's really interesting if this is true, because we don't know. Could have been the other side for all we know, but this would make more sense to me. And then he brought him to Jerusalem and to set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, again, since you're Son of God, throw yourself down. Again, what is this dude smoking? I mean, are you serious? You notice how the attempts to get the Lord to do this are getting lamer and lamer as he moves on. Throw yourself off, man. Come on, we both know what's going to happen. I mean, that's really what he's happening. I just see the Lord just looking at him and going, are you kidding me? But that's what he said. Oh, and then he's going to get fancy. Ah, you've been throwing some scripture around, Jesus. Let me throw some around at you. Throw yourself off that tabernacle, because it is written, huh? I can do it too, can I, Jesus? For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. But as he always does, he quotes partially from the word of God, because he leaves out and he will keep you in all your ways. Funny how he just happened to leave that off. He will keep you in doing God's purposes. This is Psalm 91, by the way. And he's continuing on. Let's just have a scripture duel here. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And he stops there. What's the problem with that? That's part of the context. There's a whole lot of other verses yet to go. And here's the part that he leaves off. Now you know why I say he's smoking wacky tobacco. Verse 13, which is the very next verse that he's conveniently forgot. And you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, literally the dragon. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion, and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Ooh. Well, we don't want to put that one out there. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him and I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The person that trusts in the Lord. Funny how Lucifer left all that off. Every do those things, you're talking to somebody and theologically this verse pops into your mind and you throw it out there and all of a sudden you're thinking, oops, there's a whole other side that I forgot, and you're all of a sudden your case now is like just deflated. I can just see Satan just going out, just throwing this out there and then just going, oh, not a good choice of scripture to throw back, because it said exactly what Jesus was telling him. And Jesus answered him, said, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You're not going to try God. Now when the devil had entered all of these temptations, he departed until an opportune time. His work wasn't finished. He has to stop the Messiah, or he's toast. And we know he's going to attempt again, don't we? Because that's what he does. And now he's turned his attention to you and I. And though we may not be led out to the wilderness physically, I don't think there's anyone in this room that can say that we haven't been led there spiritually, emotionally, physically, whatever. So the question then becomes, will we give him the upper hand, or will we, like Jesus, our great example, say, no, I don't understand the situation, no matter what. I've talked to people, they don't understand the situation. I hate what's happening. I don't like it, I don't want it. But then just saying, nevertheless, I know that my God loves me enough to give his life for me. So I will trust him in spite of the obvious. And when you do that, isn't there this pressure that just sort of lifts off of you? When you just finally lay back in his arms and just say, okay, take me wherever it is you're taking me. But wow, it's tough to do, isn't it? It's like those drills that they do for confidence building with your workers, where people stand around and you fall backwards and trust them to catch you. I don't do that, because they'd probably move out of the way, because it would take like 7 men and a boy to catch me. But you get the idea. But that's what the Lord wants, is just for us just to relax in his hands, because his hands are the ones that are in control. Our thought process, our physical, our mental faculties, all of these things are insignificant when it comes to the things of God. We must trust him. It is written, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Even when I don't have anything. That's what that means. And Jesus always reminding us in your ear, you can't do anything without me. You can't. Stop trying. Because that's where our problem is, isn't it? In the constant efforts to do this. And we just can't do it. So yeah, we're all being tested just like him, but we're not him. However, he has chosen to make his presence known in our lives, hasn't he? Through his word, through fellow believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord. He will keep those whose mind is stayed upon him. What an incredible verse. Amen? So let's live as if we believe that truth. Amen? Let's stand and we'll close in a word of prayer. Well, Lord, the lessons that were learned that day so long ago with all of this, obviously there were things for you to deal with, but more importantly, Lord, these things point directly at us and have throughout the millennia and will continue to do so. Until we get to that point, Lord, where we really trust as we say we do, and we do just as that last song had said, and fully surrender. Because to be fully surrendered means that we have turned loose of everything. And Lord, you know how difficult that is for us to do, far more than we understand it. So Lord, make that change in us that only you can make. Thank you for being here. Lord, we would hold up these prayer requests again for Arlene and for Lynette and for Fernando and for Stephanie and gosh, I think there was other, but anyway, you know, Lord, who they are. And we would just once again place those requests at your throne and ask that your will be done. God, make us the people that you want us to be. That's what this is all about. And if it's not for that reason that we meet, then we probably should stop meeting. So be honored and glorified, as we say so many times, Lord, in our lives as we go from this place, and help us to live like the people we need to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.